changing the letters in a word. The ancient, remember, I've tried to point out the ancients liked this kind of thing. It was something of a, they were, it was really playing games. However, we find it in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah conceals the name of Babylon by using what's called an Atbash. And do you see why it's called an Atbash? Look at our chart at the bottom of page 43 again. It's a regular literary device. Because if you take the first letter, you see there's this parallel column, even column, equal columns of the Hebrew letters. The first letter is Aleph, Ah. The last is Teth. The second is Beit. The second from the last is Shin, At, Bash. Hence the name. And it was simply exchanging letters on the basis of this little system here. Now, another way it was done, a simple Temura. A Temura is to simply transpose the letters within the word. Transpose, and here's an example of a of this Temura. It's very strange way of handling the scripture, you would say. The word, it says in Psalm 21:1, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. The word rejoice, yeshmat in Hebrew, if you transpose those letters, just take the same letters and mix them up in a different order, you get a Mashiach, which is Messiah. Therefore, the reference is to Messiah. The little dot means therefore. Therefore, the reference is to Messiah. Well, that's really kind of off the wall, isn't it? By the way, but the ancients did this a lot and tried to find something. But they would often mix the letters to conceal them. By the way, this might be interesting to you. Some think that the reference in Revelation to the Battle of Armageddon, that if you view that as a Temura, and some do, you know, to conceal, like Jeremiah conceals the name of Babylon by using an Atbash, and it comes out Shishak rather than Babel. Babylon. That some think that John was concealing the name of the great enemy of the church, the Battle of Armageddon. If you transpose those letters, it comes out the Battle of Rome the Great, as Rome would call itself. Rome Hagadol or something. How it works out, I haven't checked into it recently. But that is possibly, and most commentators don't want to settle on that, but it's possibly a Temura. They're not talking about, it's not Armageddon at all, it's Rome the Great with the letters changed around to conceal it. Now, that you couldn't prove that, but the ancients did do that, just like Jeremiah, in other words, that John did with Rome, what Jeremiah did with Babylon, to conceal the name of this enemy. There is precedent for it. And it is possible that letters work out that way. I thought I'd throw that in. It's just speculation. Well, so much for that. We've looked at rabbinic interpretation, and let's summarize very quickly and move on to Alexandrian hermeneutics. First of all, we would say that the text, what were the positive results of rabbinic interpretation? Was there anything good about it? Didn't seem like it'd be very much, but there was a little bit, and this is it. The text was preserved with great care, and that has been good. By the way, one of the reasons that we have such a reliable text that is so ancient, think about, especially when you compare, for instance, that when you think about the fact that most of what was contemporary with Old Testament literature is either gone or is so thoroughly discredited, so thoroughly marred, the text has been distorted, that it's amazing that we can have, say, what Moses wrote with such accuracy. How did the text, how was it transmitted through scribal transmission so accurately for so long so that we can have such a reliable text of such ancient document? Well, if you see that through many of these centuries, back from well before the time of Christ, and it was intensive, and then this was intensified, if you had scribes who were going to make a big thing out of whether the letters were, you know, right side up, upside down, oversized, the space from the margin, left out. That is, if there was an obsession with the text itself, not just the message of it, but with the very page and letters, as we can see, if you're going to play these kind of games, as some of the rabbis got to playing, that they would preserve it very accurately. That is, they would preserve even the oversized letters like we looked at yesterday. And if a letter was over, laying over on one side, they would preserve that. Well, the sum total was, scientific and reliable preservation of the text. That's a very positive thing that came out. It's not positive for hermeneutics, it's positive for textual studies. Secondly, the Masoretes furnished grammars and lexicons upon which, after 15 centuries of Christianity, a sounder exegetic method was gradually built. Now, the Masoretic scholars who, between the 5th and 15th centuries A.D., they're the ones who provided the little vowel points, which we call vowels. The ancient manuscripts had nothing but consonants. Well, because there was a concern for this interpretation, we are in closer touch with the ancient text through the Masoretic vowel points in Masoretic scholarship. Third, indirectly, they have preserved information of value to the historian. That is, the Talmud, what we're talking about here. Remember I said the Gemara was a lot of stories, little parables, and a lot of miscellaneous stuff thrown in that has no connection with the text, even the dirty jokes and the superstitions. Well, this is a window into the ancient world. And a lot of valuable historical material comes from, sort of incidentally or accidentally, from the Talmud. A lot is preserved, which is very valuable to the historian. Okay, those are the positive results. What were the negative results? You notice looking at the page there were more negative than positive. First of all, the emphasis moved from scripture to tradition. Again, this is parallel to what happened in medieval Roman Catholicism. The emphasis moved from scripture to tradition. The Talmud says, for instance, this is a good way to just sort of capture the genius of the Talmud. The Talmud said, scripture is like water. Mishnah. What is Mishnah? By scripture they meant in the Talmud. Are you with me now? In Talmud, if Talmud says scripture, what does it mean? What scripture? What part of the scripture? The Torah, the law, the first five books. Scripture is like water, but Mishnah, what is Mishnah? It's commentary. It's like wine. And Gemara, which is expansion of Mishnah, it's like spiced wine, the good stuff. So the farther you get from the scripture, the better it is. That's what the Talmud says about itself. Of course, the Talmud is Mishnah plus Gemara. Secondly, there was the tyranny of rabbinism over Jewish thought. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 23, 1 through 7. You can look this up later. But Jesus talked about the tyranny of the Pharisees, the tyranny of the rabbis over religious thought. Third, the elevation of casuistry at the expense of sound hermeneutics. Now, what is casuistry? That's a word you ought to learn. Casuistry. Casuistry is word juggling to prove a point. That is, to go juggle the truth, juggle words, juggle ideas, play games with them, contradictory, do anything you have to do to preserve your ideas. Wild arguments, circular arguments, crazy arguments, arguments that leave you incredulous. That's casuistry. Follow me? Juggling, manipulating the evidence or the facts or the words to fit your preconceived notion. For instance, the Talmud says, "Hey, like this: no one is appointed a member of the Sanhedrin who is not ingenious enough to prove from the law" that a creeping thing is ceremonially clean. Now, think about that. That's a law. That's really hermeneutics, isn't it? Well, the law says that a creeping thing is ceremonially unclean, right? Categorically says that. But if you're not a good enough, if you can't handle the scriptures well enough, you know, if you can't juggle it well enough to prove the opposite, you don't belong on the Sanhedrin. Well, we certainly would accept that, it would be. Number four, exegesis became the mere art of leading astray. Five, rabbinic interpretation created an idolatry, a bibliolatry, in regard to the text itself. And again, you see this parallel in Roman Catholicism, and it's suggested in our, I said before in another context, I don't like pulpit Bibles. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had the Bible on the altar. It was a part of the ceremony of the Mass. The Bible became a relic of sorts, functioned as a relic. The Bible was honored. There were burned candles before it. If it's a sacred object and everything, but read it. I don't like to see a separate little table with a Bible. I just like to see that. Why? Because it's personal. It smacks of that. I converted a young man who was Roman Catholic, and I will forget that he was reading my Bible together, sitting down together, and he was horrified that I had marked in my Bible. The very idea of, you know, taking the marking in a Bible. It's just terrible. That's bibliolatry. The text, the paper and the ink, you see, that's not the Bible. It's the text. It's the message. By the way, they became quite many. The rabbis, many of them would memorize the text. They would wash their hands ceremonially before they approached the text. And the paper itself was sacred, and a lot of superstition. And they get to know the text pretty well. The one rabbi, I forget his name, was supposed to have the reputation that you could take the text. Of course, they would copy it. You know, when they copied it, every text was the same. They would measure it. What they copied from had the same number of words, the same margins. If you could take a text and you could just grab a few pages and stick a pin through these pages, and then he could look at the top and see which word the pin had penetrated, and he could tell you what word had penetrated on the back side, or on the page that followed. And the page that followed that was what word the pin went through. Just, you know, memorize the text. Well, doesn't it seem strange that you would have those who would have such a reverence for the paper and the ink and the wording and the spacing and the details and would memorize it, but then who would have such a hold the message in such utter contempt to say that you can't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you can prove that the Bible says the opposite of what it says? This idea of the big pulpit Bibles, I call them, with the fancy wooden covers and the elaborate printing and all that's a product of an age that cared not one little bit for what the Bible said. That kind of thinking. And you see this in rabbinic exegesis. Sixth, rabbinic hermeneutics became a device whereby the interpreter could inject his opinions, desires, prejudices into what was offered as the Word of God, and Jesus said that they did that. Finally, the divine revelation was ultimately hidden behind the hedge. Matthew 15:6, and thus you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Few positive results, mostly negative. Rabbinic exegesis. Do you understand what's going on now? We have traced this process that began back in the intertestamental period. Jesus comes into it. The process is well underway when Jesus runs into it. It continues. It is written down. And by AD 400, we have the Talmud. The Talmud represents the end product when it was finally written down. Talmud and Midrash. But do you see that? So that while there was, and Jesus dealing with it, and yet it continued to evolve well after that. For instance, after Jesus, one of the main things that evolved was the extension of this process so that to develop the Torah so that you didn't need the temple. Could they do it? Well, yes. You see, if you've got a system of hermeneutics that lets you prove your worth as an interpreter by establishing that catfish and eels are ceremonially clean, then you should have a better trouble using those same methods to prove that you don't need the temple or the tabernacle. That's exactly what they did. That's why, by the way, I maintain this, and I think it's eschatologically significant. This is my opinion. You know, develop it. But there is no such thing as a Jew today. There is no such thing in the Jew as a Jew, if by that you mean what the Old Testament considered a Jew. You cannot trace, no Jew today can show he's a Jew by tracing genealogy. It cannot be done. So, I mean, there's nobody a descendant of Abraham, because it really wasn't even, it's always an idea, being a descendant of Abraham, being a Jew. But nobody can show tribal connections. And what calls itself Judaism today is no closer to Old Testament Judaism than Christianity is. Christianity is just as close to Old Testament Judaism as modern, one of the branches of modern Orthodox Judaism is. You see that? of this before. You see, what we call Orthodox Judaism, many branches of it, is simply Eastern European Talmudism. And if you look at the Talmud, you read the Talmud, you see, and it is simply not Old Testament religion. This process led it away. Follow me? If by Jesus' day, he says, with your traditions you have made of none effect the Word of God. And then the process went on for a couple more centuries. Even beyond that, to ruling out the temple, it was true. How much more is it true at the end of the process? Well, you can think about that. Very interesting. Okay, we come now to Alexandrian hermeneutics, and we cover some of this in early Christian centuries, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is a survey of Alexandrian hermeneutics. First of all, the history, on page 45 now. Alexandrian exegesis represents the second great tendency among the Jews, the first being rabbinic interpretation, or Talmudism, whereas the rabbis of Palestine and Babylon, you understand that that there were more Jews in the East, in the lands of the old Babylonian Empire in the days of Jesus than there were in Palestine. Interesting, the Jerusalem Talmud is the minor Talmud. The most important Talmud is the Babylonian Talmud. Do you know that? The major scholarship was not done in Palestine. It was done in the area of ancient Babylon, not the city itself, always. And so that represented national Orthodox indigenous Judaism. Alexandrian Jews absorbed Greek thought, represented Hellenistic Judaism, or extremely Hellenistic Judaism. In a sense, all Judaism was Hellenistic in that period, to different degrees at different times. Secondly, Alexandrian hermeneutics had more impact on the church than rabbinic exegesis. Rabbinic exegesis didn't have much impact at all. Alexandrian did. We're going to see how. The chief representative, and you certainly want to know his name, Philo of Alexandria. By the way, we've got a complete set of Philo in our library. A low classical library, the scholarly edition, if you want to read Philo. The character of it was universal, cosmopolitan, as opposed to parochial and narrow Judaism as represented in the rabbinic tradition. Now, the historical context is this. The general historical context is the Hellenistic Judaism of the diaspora. You recall that the Jews of the diaspora were Greek-speaking Jews. I've made the point before that the day of Pentecost, when they all spoke in all these languages, I've heard it said that the purpose for the speaking in tongues was communication. It's absolutely false. They did not have to speak in tongues to communicate. Peter got up and preached, and he would preach in Greek, and every Jew there would understand him. Didn't matter whether it was from any of the countries listed. Speaking in tongues was a sign that it was not for communication. They spoke in tongues, the people gathered, and Peter got up and spoke to all of them in one language, because they were the Jews of the diaspora. And do you not find it strange that you even find, see, Galilee was the backwoods of the the Jews were a minority in Galilee, and yet you find Galileans like Peter writing excellent Greek. He was a plain ordinary fisherman. Whether from Palestine, anywhere in the world, they spoke in Greek. And so this was the Greek approach. Second, yes. Yes. See, the people were bilingual. They were praising God in the other languages. The people heard them speaking the great things of God. People heard them. They gathered together. Peter got up and preached. He's the only one who preached. He spoke just in Greek, I'm sure. That would be the language they would all understand. Yes.
What about
Second
Peter?
Well, terrible Greek.
I
said good Greek. I didn't mean grammatically good. I mean he was competent in Greek. You know, it was not like a language that he had to labor in. It was a foreign language to him. Wouldn't be like me writing in Greek, for instance, or you. Not that bad. Okay, secondly, it represents the allegorical approach, and of course you will always equate philo. Here's three words that always should go together in your mind: philo, Alexandria, allegorism. Philo, Alexandria, or allegorism. Philo is a contemporary of Jesus, by the way. Alexandria itself was the intellectual center of the world. It was called the it was the New Athens. It was two of the five districts in the city were Jewish. It doesn't mean two out of five people were Jewish. It means two out of the five districts of the city were Jewish. There were more, according to Harnack, there were more Jews in the city of Alexandria itself than there were when Jesus was on earth than there were in the whole land of Palestine. It was the second city of the Roman Empire. What were the three cities? First city? Rome, second city? Alexandria, third city? Antioch. They were first called Christians. It claimed the largest library in antiquity. It claimed it probably had 400,000 plus volumes. That's a lot of books, because you wouldn't think how many books had been written in that day. It was to become the center of Christian studies. Alexandrian Jews were ignorant of Hebrew. There's a big debate going on whether Philo knew Hebrew. I think he did. Many Philonic scholars think he didn't. The fact that there could be a debate on the issue is significant. When you got the leading scholar among the Jews, Philo, or one of the leading scholars at least, where it can be questioned whether he even knew Hebrew or not. They used the Septuagint. What was the intellectual the intellectual situation? Well, the uselessness of rabbinic exegesis to meet the challenge of a dying paganism. Now, here's what I'm saying. That remember I said that it was difficult to relate, to make relevant the Torah to life as it was in the intertestamental period in the first century? Well, there was another. There was also a paganism was dying. You realize that, don't you? That the Republic was gone. That people had lost faith in their gods. Rome was on the downhill side. Paganism was on the way out as a intellectually respectable or as an adequate approach to religion. And Christianity came along. But what was going to take its place? Well, we know that Christianity did. Why didn't Judaism? What in the Old Testament? One of the reasons is that just as the Old Testament, because of its character and nature, and of course we would say from our viewpoint, and what it says about itself, it was preparatory, anticipatory, limited, it foresaw its own abrogation, that it, just as it was unable, it was difficult to relate it to life as the Jews lived it in the intertestamental period, you can see how much more inadequate it would be to take the place of dying paganism. That is, it wasn't much better. Not for the same reasons. You got that? And one of the things Philo was trying to do was to interpret the Old Testament in such a way, especially the law, interpret it in such a way that it would take up the slack, it would come in and fill the vacuum that was being left with the death of old classical polytheism, old classical Eastern Roman and Greek paganism. Now, it arose as I said, at the source and purpose at the bottom of the page. It arose from a need to harmonize Greek philosophy and Jewish legislation, that is, the written and oral, the need to conform religion to culture. The purpose was to extort Greek philosophy out of the Pentateuch. Very general term now. Follow me? To read the Pentateuch and have it teach Greek philosophy. See, Greek philosophy was more intellectual than Greek religious paganism. The philosophers were in good odor. See, that is, they were good, they were well thought of. And so, what Philo was trying to say was, basically, that the Old Testament teaches Greek philosophy in general, Stoicism in particular, by the way. He was trying to extort Stoicism out of the Old Testament. As one person said, the rabbis killed the spirit on behalf of the letter. We've seen that, haven't we? That the allegorist killed the letter on behalf of the spirit. Well, which just needs to be explained. And allegorism, we studied this in World Civ 1, allegorism as a methodology, it rose from the desire to defend Judaism from the sneering Greeks, wavering Jews, and narrow-minded Pharisees, but it was a methodology already in full use because it had been developed by pagan philosophers. See, Philo was a Jewish philosopher. It had been developed by pagan philosophers in their attempt to save old pagan religion, to rationalize Homer and the Greek myths. Now, let me give you a very brief survey of this. You see, what had happened was that in the classical period, when Greece and then later on Rome, when they were local city-states, the local gods pretty much fit the bill. They were adequate. But when, with Alexander the Great, Greek Hellenism became a universal, international, cosmopolitan phenomenon. And then when Rome broke out of its little city-statism up in Italy, became went from being an insignificant city-state in Italy to be a world power. The old religions, which were finite, which were morally inferior, which had gods and goddesses that committed adultery and rape and murder and were fooled and got killed and were mistaken, you see, that these simply would not fit the broader cosmopolitan universal con. They just couldn't cut it. And so, even before Philo, the pagan philosophers tried to rescue the old pagan myths intellectually by saying that the message of the myths was a higher message. That we are not to take them literally. When it talks about the gods committing adultery and rape and kidnap and making all these mistakes and being jealous and hateful and taking out their vengeance on one another, that these are not to be taken literally. That really didn't happen. These were allegories. And so they would allegorize them, and so the end product was more intellectually respectable than the myth itself. You see that? So that when you saw one god fighting another god, it was not really, it was to be understood that injustice was fighting freedom and justice won. Injustice was fighting freedom and freedom won, that kind of thing. Allegorically, so your end product was pretty good. The story itself was silly, stupid, immoral, incredible. Y'all see that? So allegorism could do that. Say, well, it didn't really mean that. And so the method was well underway, so all Philo did was pick up on it and say that the stories of the Old Testament were not simply ancient myths local stories. They are of universal significance, and he got to it by crossing the bridge of allegorism. We'll see that, how he did that. Which brings us to Philo. He held, first of all, that the Greek philosophers, I'm down to two now, he held that Greek philosophers had plagiarized Moses. Clement of Alexandria, we're going to see that, took that same kind of view, saw it in early Christian centuries. That Moses started it, and the Greek philosophers plagiarized him. Interesting concept. Allegorism enabled Philo to regard himself as a Stoic philosopher and a faithful Jew at the same time. Interesting, you read that, and Philonic scholars agree on this, and you find this reading through Philo. Philo rejected, or treated the Old Testament, treated it most with, let me word it this way. Philo treated the Torah to a shameless level of allegorism, and yet would insist all the while that he was a faithful Jew. As a matter of fact, when some renegade Jews tried to build an alternate temple at Leontopolis in Egypt, to have a temple that was not in Jerusalem, Philo rejected it. Sounds strange. Why? Only in Jerusalem is the temple. That's Philo. Not this one down here in Egypt. Which seems inconsistent to us, you see, that he would hold so strongly for the temple, but allegorize away the normal meaning of the Torah wholesale. My point is, that Philo was a Stoic philosopher, but he tried to, through allegorism, tie together the old Stoicism and the Old Testament, the Torah, and be both a Stoic philosopher and a faithful Jew by saying, through this allegorism, that tradition, that real Judaism is Stoicism. His basic approach, fundamental Platonism. You see this dualism, the soul, the body. And so he said every scripture has it's like this, and we're going to see this with Origen a little bit later on. that the normal meaning of the text is like the body. You got this? Here's Platonism. The normal meaning of the text. Abraham went to Ur of the Chaldees, or came from Ur of the Chaldees. The normal meaning is the body. The allegorical meaning is the soul. Let me ask you this. Which is the real world, above the line or below the line? The one above the line. So what is the real meaning of the text? You see, it's the soul. It's the allegorical meaning. By the way, Philo believed himself to be inspired. I put that in. You'd have to be. Come up with what he came up with, inspired by something. And he did not go much beyond the Pentateuch, the Torah. I'll give some examples of Philonic principles of, or I'll give you Philonic principles of interpretation. You ready? Here we go. Every name in the Torah has a deep meaning, an allegorical meaning. When you look at Cain, this is allegorical for self-seeking. Abel is devotion to God. Noah is righteousness. Abraham, the soul grown wise through discipline. Isaac represents the soul grown wise through nature. Jacob, the soul grown wise through practice. You can see the language of Greek philosophy. Reuben represents insight. Simeon, learning. Judah, praise of God. Egypt's the body. And you know, they traveled, as Israel traveled out of Egypt into the promised land, so wisdom takes you away from the body to the spirit. Good old Platonism. Every name in the Torah has a deep meaning. Synonyms in the Bible have special value, as do particles or words. Example, this is from Philo, by the way, all these examples. The word Esau, that Hebrew word, that's the word for Esau, it's cognate to the word Ashah, which means to do or to make. That's a common Hebrew word, to do or to make, Ashah. Therefore, Esau means sham or made up greatness, because his name is cognate to the word for make. Whew. Pretty wild, isn't it? Y'all get that? Because Esau's name is cognate to the word for make or do. Esau means made up, artificial greatness. Okay, repetition of a word signifies a deeper meaning. Example, Genesis 16:3 says, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar to the Egyptian. Philo said, we already knew that Sarah was Abraham's wife. Why did Moses add that parenthetical statement? Moses, who knew that we knew that Sarah's Abraham's wife, wrote it anyway. Ah, that's significant. He says, since we already knew that, then what God is trying to tell us is that following certain values which he has made, Sarah is wisdom, Hagar is grammar. He draws the lesson that the study of philosophy must always go together with the study of general culture. You read that over about six times and see if it makes sense to you. I'll tell you, remember I say he's inspired? You have to be inspired to get that, you see. Inspired with the spirit of something. Anything unexpected, number four, in the text. Anything unexpected was significant. That is, anything he didn't expect in the text. Whether the form of a word, its choice, or its position in the sentence is a plain indication to the wise men that there is something hidden, there is some hidden meaning to be found. Now here he's much like the rabbis, isn't he? That sort of smells like what the rabbis did. Something unexpected in the text. Example, Genesis 4:2. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. What's unexpected about that? Answer is, Cain came before Abel. Cain was born before Abel, was he not? Say yes. And yet who's mentioned first in this verse? Abel. Ah, that's unexpected. Well, anyway, since Cain was older than Abel, Abel mentioned first, the answer is, Moses wished to teach in this manner that wickedness is older than virtue. See, Cain represents wickedness, Abel virtue, because Cain was the bad guy and Abel the good guy. Moses wished to teach in this manner that wickedness is older than virtue in point of time, but younger in power and rank. So he switched them around to show that the older is the younger in power and rank, and not... Anyway. That's Philonic interpretation. Fifth, all objects have hidden meanings, meaning or meanings. That is, all objects do. This corresponds to the first principle that all names do. Every name has a particular allegorical significance. All objects do. Heaven is mind. Now, do you all see what's going on here? So if you find a text that has these objects or these names, then you say, well, this is the real meaning is, Then you would talk about the soul searching for wisdom, or the soul minimizing the body, or people, you know, self-control, winning out over the passions, simply by giving allegorical interpretations of these very ordinary things. Earth equals sensation. A field, every time you read about a field, Abraham buying a field, it means revolt, because battles take place in fields. Sheep represent irrational passions. He was right about that one. He's a sheer sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. So every time you find a sheep, you're looking at irrational passion. That's the real meaning. Philo would have loved this class. A ring on the hand means the form which God stamps on the individual soul. Every time you find a well in the Pentateuch, it means knowledge, because knowledge is deep. A garment equals speech. Now get this, because a garment is kind of like armor, and speech is a most impregnable protection. Speech is your armor, and so a garment is speech. You like, Barbara appreciates it. You see, I figured you would like that one. Numbers have hidden meanings, and here he followed gematria. And we already looked at that, so I'm not going to give other examples of that. That is, he wouldn't follow the same gematria the Midrashim scholars would, but it was the same kind of thing. What? Verbs? I don't know. Read them long enough. By the way, I urge you, just take some time. You ought to just sample this. Take out one of the volumes of Philo and just read him. That's quite interesting. He goes to friends, all the sons of Jacob. You know, when the story of Jacob dying and calling his sons in, when he gets through, it's clear that Moses, the event itself, did it really happen? Why doesn't Philo would say, who cares? But maybe it did happen. Maybe it didn't happen. That's not the point. The point is, Moses was teaching Stoicism. He would get it by allegory. Do you understand what's going on? How this works? We don't have much time to spend on it, but it's. Yes, it is. You read Philo, and of course it's very. You remember I found Elf in the Bible. You've looked at Philo. Same thing. What was the character? In summary, the character of allegorism. It represents a departure from the legitimate observance of figurative language in the Bible. Note this: while we do recognize that the Bible does contain allegorical material sometimes, there is that which partakes of allegory. Certainly, this goes well beyond that. There is no indication in the Scripture itself. Well, which leads us to my second point. It is subjective, untrue to the intended meaning. Is there any indication in Scripture that Moses intended for us to understand that every time he mentioned a well, he was talking about knowledge? Answer, no. He was talking about getting a drink, wasn't he? You see, you can see why Philo said, well, he said, if you would ask Philo, how can we know? Where do we get the idea that the well is not really a well, or if it was, it makes no difference? He's talking about knowledge. Well, I'm inspired. God has showed me this. That's what our author of I Found Elf in the Bible, he claimed to be inspired of God. So it's subjective, untrue to the intended meaning. It minimizes or ignores the historical normal meaning. You got that? Philo would not necessarily deny that these events happened that are recorded in the Pentateuch. He would simply say that question is out of bounds. It doesn't make any difference whether it happened or not. And if he found stories he considered to be unworthy, he would simply say they did not happen. And last of all, of course, it is the consummate method of eisegesis. If you take, if you allow me Philo's methodology, there is. Listen to me. If you let me use Philo's methodology, there is literally absolutely nothing I cannot have the Bible teach, or any other book teach. You simply allegorize it and say this is what it means, and away you go. Purely subjective, consummate eisegesis. Any questions? Well, have I covered? I don't. As I said, we touch on Philo and allegorism in another class. Do you? I'm not finished yet. Be quiet. Do you feel like you got the general picture of what allegorism is? I wish I had time in here to for us to read some, but since we have read a little bit of this, the text I've already mentioned, and we do have it available, I would urge you, I'm not going to require it of you, I urge you to just sometime check out, take one of the volumes of Philo, multi-volume, just read through it and get the feeling for it. Now, it isn't, by the way, allegorism, we're going to see it again, it was also used by the Roman Catholic Church to defend many of its doctrines in the Middle Ages. It's a very convenient system. You see that? By the way, I find allegorism is not dead. Listen to me. Allegorism is the last refuge of the exegetical thief. By that I mean, if a fellow wants the Bible to say something, and it simply doesn't say that, then allegorism has the beauty. It can't be disproved. Can't be proved. See, something that can't be proved can't be disproved. That is, let me give an example of allegorism. For instance, I heard a series of sermons one time from J. Vernon McGee on the radio, who said that the Song of Solomon was an allegory of the church. See, he thought J. Vernon McGee probably gets undressed with the lights out. He doesn't like the idea. This is Philo. He doesn't like the idea of romantic, even sexual love being talked about in the Bible. See, that's really unworthy. Therefore, it's an allegory. That's what Philo would have said, and did say probably. If you read him, I haven't read him all the way through. You got that? Therefore, it didn't really say that. Well, make it respectable. So I've heard J. Vernon McGee, a well-known radio preacher, go through the Song of Solomon saying this is an allegory of the church. He was not talking about romantic love. Why? Well, Solomon would never do that. Well, I've read about Solomon. I think it's exactly what he thought about a great deal of the time. romantic love, passionate love, right? So, but is there any indication in the... Let me ask you, is there any indication in the Song of Solomon that it was an allegory of the church? None whatever. Where did he get the idea? Well, he's a lumen. So my point is, while Philo is gone, and you do not find Philonic extremes running around, his methodology is not dead. That method is used regularly by those who simply, for reasons of their own, whatever they are, want the Bible to say something, or in this case, the Song of Solomon not say something, according to how the interpreter feels about it. So it's not simply, my point is, Philonic allegorism, thank you, Mary. Philonic allegorism is not simply a historical curiosity. It's to some degree, still alive. Okay, we're dismissed. Sorry, you had to sit through it, but.
No.
We've lost the auditors. The church fathers did not write commentaries. You find very little systematic hermeneutics in the church fathers. They were. I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong page. The apostolic fathers. They were not page 48. They were not practicing systematic hermeneutics, as we're saying. I identify. If you know who I'm talking about, I put this. I'm not going to read it over for you. The time context, what I mean, the apostolic fathers up to about 140, roughly. I list them for you. We meet these in early Christian centuries. Recall that. They're in the syllabus. You've got little notes on them. So I'm not going to go over that with you. I do want to discuss the apostolic fathers and hermeneutics. They did not write commentaries. They were primarily concerned with problems and issues in the church. That is, it's one thing, you see, to go to the Bible and try to apply the Bible to a situation. Something's come up. Say, what's the Bible say about this? Some false doctrine, some problem in church polity, whatever. That's not the same thing, of course, as a person sort of in a neutral frame of mind sitting down to say, well, I'm going to study Matthew today and just go through and systematically work with a text. One is very topical and focused. One is not. Secondly, they use the Old Testament more than the New. Third, they use paraphrase more than direct citation and quotation. They often appeal to apocryphal literature
We, if you study the history of text and canon, we see that it took the church some time to sort this out really in people's minds. And they often lean toward allegorism. Keep in mind that the early church was Jewish in flavor early on, and the leading Jewish scholar was Philo, and he was an allegorist. An example of this, I'm reading now from Barnabas, the epistle of Barnabas listed there. He is commenting on the commandment in Israel, the slaying of the red heifer, it was burned, and the young man took the ashes and put it into vessels and bound a purple wool around a stick and sprinkled blood on the people. He says, here's what this means. The calf is Jesus. The sinful men offering it are those who led him to slaughter. But now the men are no longer guilty, are no longer regarded as sinners. And the boys that are young men that sprinkled are those who have proclaimed to us the remission of sins and the purification of heart. To these he gave authority to preach the gospel, being 12 in number, corresponding to the 12 tribes. But why were there three boys? You got to see this allegory. So Christ, the ones who killed Christ, those who crucified Jesus. Christ was the heifer. Those who sprinkled the blood, those who preached the gospel. Sounds very neat, doesn't it? But you got three boys and 12 apostles. But why are there three boys that sprinkled to correspond to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because these were great with God. That sounds like Philo, doesn't it? And why was the wool placed upon the wood? You understand what I'm talking about? The Old Testament scene where the wool was tied, wool was tied around a piece of stick and then was dipped in the blood of the red heifer and sprinkled on the people. A large Q-tip, right? Why was the wool placed upon the wood? Because by wood Jesus holds his kingdom, so that through the cross, that is, those believing on him shall live forever. So the stick it was wood, represented the cross. But why was hyssop joined with the wool? Because in his kingdom the days will be evil and polluted, in which we shall be saved, because he who suffers in body is cured through the cleansing efficacy of hyssop. Hyssop is used as sort of an additional element. Well, you get the idea. That's allegorism. The whole thing was an allegory. It's an allegory of the crucifixion of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. And there were three boys to bring Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into it, although it's kind of strange. But anyway, that's a sample of the Epistle of Barnabas. Yes?
I've been struggling with it since I started reading on it. I'm doing Hebrews 10:26.
Good. That's a good question, especially in hermeneutics, the hermeneutical methods. Do you hear what Paul asked? The apostolic fathers, they were so much closer to the time, yet how they get away from the truth in so many things and use such lousy hermeneutics. Got to understand that these men were not inspired. Got that? These men were not inspired. When you become a Christian, you're not immediately infused with faith, and you're not infused with absolute perfection, and you're not infused with the knowledge of hermeneutics. The apostles were in the things they spoke, not directly but indirectly. But you understand, Paul, that these men primarily, many of them were Jews, but the Jews, to a great extent, the Gentiles certainly, they had no history of interpretation. What interpretation had they known? Well, the only scriptures they had known were the Old Testament, right? And what was the closest thing they had in their history, in their knowledge, to interpretation of the Old Testament? Answer, we've studied it, rabbinic interpretation. And they are very much like in many ways, so that they did not have a history of this. They handled the scriptures, that is, they were not inspired. They handled them in a very, in a way that would be expected of them in their age. This had to grow. And in the apostolic fathers especially, there had not yet arisen the practice of systematically handling the New Testament as scriptures in the same way the Old Testament. This came later with the fixing of the canon. Not that they didn't regard them as scripture, but there had not what we would call a systematic hermeneutic or even a systematic theology was not possible yet, because things were still in a very formative stage. So these men were walking in their own light. There wasn't much light available.
So in actuality, we could be more accurate today because
Oh yes. You see, now listen to me. Many argue. This is one of the arguments from tradition. Roman Catholics argue this. It's a very, and we got a group in our brotherhood now who are arguing this, who are saying that the hermeneutical norm is the understanding of the first century church of the apostolic word. Utterly false. Not only were they not inspired, they were very close to it, but God did not infuse a tradition into them that they did not have. But listen to this. To say that because people were there when the apostles preached, they would more like as not have the truth, have the correct interpretation of the apostolic word. And of course, Rome, the early idea grew up in the second century that Rome, being founded by the leading apostle, would have the final say and all that. We studied that in early Christian centuries. That's simply assuming something is false, and that is that those who heard the spoken apostolic word automatically understood it better than those who read it. And as evidence that they didn't, I would simply point out that the Apostle Paul, all of his life, had the real problem of his word, what he had preached, being absolutely misunderstood while he was standing there. Remember, he writes back to the churches he had started, and he said, "How in the world could you get so far away from what I preached?" You know, what he said to the Galatians, "I marvel that you are what? So soon removed to another gospel." He had to write to the Corinthians. Weren't you listening? So the idea that somehow Roman Catholic churches assume, many assume, as I've mentioned, it's a very false assumption, but the apostle was there to explain what he meant. Well, he wasn't there very long to explain what he meant, not to very many people, but why would you assume that they would misunderstand the revelation itself, but understand the explanation of it? No, if they misunderstand the first, they would misunderstand the second. That is not necessarily, but all other things being equal, you could expect the same confusion. And you see it. No, you see the I think in many ways we do a better job in some ways because we are farther from it. I'll give an example. Suppose I said to you, now I want you to give a report on a sermon next Sunday. Okay, where you go to church, okay? Now, where you go to church, I want you. Your responsibility next week is to tell me what the preacher said, and in detail, and to accurately reflect his mind as expressed through that sermon. There's a catch: you can't write anything down. You can't take your tape recorder. Would you do as good a job as you would if the assignment was? Now I'm sending you to a preacher, and you're going to hear a sermon. But I've indicated this preacher. He's to give you the manuscript from which he has preached. He's to copy it on the Xerox machine. And so you're going to hear him preach, but you're going to get a manuscript of it. And your responsibility is on the basis of that manuscript to reflect what the preacher said, to report on it. Which would you rather do? Well, obviously, you'd do better with the manuscript, would you not? Now, that's not perfectly analogous, because it's not either or. What I'm saying is that we find the apostolic word being broadly misunderstood when it was first preached, while the apostles were still there. They had troubles before they got out of town. What did Peter say about the writings of Paul? Some twist them, ignorant and unlearned men, twist them to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. The fact that they were there doesn't mean they understood it that much better. They would misunderstand the explanation. Actually, coming to it after the fact, where it's written and we can sort of isolate ourselves from it, then we can be more objective. It's broadly been assumed through the history of the church. It's the beginning of the evolution of an assumption which evolved into the Roman Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession. We say this in early Christian century. It's a false assumption. There's an element of truth in it. But I would simply point out did not the writers have this trouble? You didn't understand what I was... Did you understand what I wrote? Understand? That is, understand what he said? So, that I think that helps as part of the answer. They were not inspired. They had no tradition of hermeneutics, sound hermeneutics. They were close to the problem, and they sort of did... To expect them to do otherwise is simply to expect them to be inspired themselves. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, the early church recognized these writings as not being scripture, because of their nature, their character, so much different than them. There's a big difference between what Paul wrote and what some of these, what you find in some of these early documents about what Paul wrote. And the early church recognized this and separated the two. That help you understand it properly. It's a good question. Okay, they often lean toward allegorism. I pointed this out, Barnabas and the Red Heifer as an example. We come now to the church fathers. This is the common name, those who came after the apostolic fathers, at roughly 150 to 350. We've met these men, Justin, Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen, and Eusebius, also in early Christian centuries. Let me summarize the church fathers. Those come in the next generations, and hermeneutics. Again, they did not write commentaries. They were apologists. You recall this from early Christian centuries? They were dealing with mainly Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism. Tertullian, for instance, wrote against Marcion. Remember the Marcionites? Tertullian wrote heavily against the Marcions. And of course, Irenaeus is the prototype for the apologist with his great work against heresies, and we recall that many of the writings of the false teachers are preserved, as Irenaeus will quote them and then refute them. But we get some interesting insights into the hermeneutical. And by the way, here we see Paul, an emerging science of hermeneutics. Here are some of the criticisms that Irenaeus leveled against the false teachers. Let me say in parenthesis that Irenaeus was guilty of some of these himself. But at least it shows thinking in the right direction. He said these false teachers use their speculative theories as the starting place. Remember, in the introduction to this course, that is apologetic hermeneutics. We start with an idea and then defend it. Secondly, Irenaeus says, are you with me now? You see what's going on? This is Irenaeus criticizing. He's criticizing the hermeneutics of false teachers. They, that is the false teachers, interpreted the clear and obvious by the dark and obscure. And we've already talked about the principle that works the other way, doesn't it? You get a dark saying and a clear saying on the same general topic. You interpret the dark and the light of the clear, rather than the other way around. They ignored the rule of faith as defined by the apostolic succession. By this, Irenaeus meant that which had always been believed by most Christians in most places, especially at Rome. Now, that's getting a little bit iffy. But this Irenaeus says you cannot be, if your interpretation doesn't fit what has been believed by most people in most places in most times, then it's the wrong one. Well, that would be a guideline, but I think we would not want to have that as a rule, would we? And fourth, they neglected the order and context of passages. So that shows the fact that he would criticize on that ground shows. By the way, we would say that the apostolic fathers did some of that, the apostolic documents, and that was right. Irenaeus, you recall, identified the true apostolic tradition in terms of history, scripture, tradition, and reason. And we studied that also in early Christian centuries. Well, we move on to the two great schools of interpretation. Keep in mind that Christianity is a taught religion, and the church got down to the business of education. I said before, it is absolutely false to say that the work of the church is evangelism. It is not. The work of the church is learning and teaching. Evangelism follows from it. It's not either or. You know, evangelism is no more the work of the church than study is the work of the church. I've made this point quite heavily. And I would simply point out that while the church was evangelizing, the church saw itself, at least among the Christians, as their, one of their primary roles being, their foundational role being that of teaching, and schools were set up. Alexandria, the intellectual center of the world, we would expect to find two things. We would expect to find Alexander leading the way in Christian scholarship as the gospel spread through northern Egypt. We would also expect to find allegorism, because it was so thoroughly entrenched with the pagan philosophers, with Philo, and now with the Christians, and we are not disappointed. It's exactly what we find. Origen, the great representative, just as Philo, just as you think of Alexandria, allegorism, and Philo with the Old Testament, you think of Alexandria, allegorism, and Origen with the New Testament, or with Christianity, both Old and New Testament. Origen said, every scripture has a threefold interpretation, every passage. And we would say, every passage has a single meaning. No, every passage has three meanings. And I sort of invert these there to show, it has, start at the bottom and work up.
First of all, just as man has body, soul, and spirit, this is the old Greek trichotomy we studied in soteriology. Every man is a body, soul, and spirit. You all had soteriology with me? You recall that? How many of you haven't had? Anyway, this is the common Greek view of man. And so every scripture has a body, soul, and spirit. Very neat, isn't it? Kind of like the human, you know, the God's a Trinity and man's a Trinity. It's very neat. I mean, it's not necessarily true, but it's very neat. The body is the normal historical grammatical sense, what we would call the primary sense. But this is understood by beginners and simple people. That's the kindergartners. Then the scripture has a soul. This is the mystical sense. This is the deeper things understood by those who are maturing. And then it has a spirit. That's the allegorical sense, which is understood by the perfect, as he said, the mature. So the more learned you become, the more spiritual you become, the more advanced you become in your knowledge of God, the more you get away from the normal grammatical historical meaning of the text. Sounds like Alexandria, doesn't it? Sounds like Philo, who would say that the historical events, whether they happen or not, simply don't make any difference. Keep in mind, in Greek trichotomy, which is the real man? The spirit or the body, again. The spirit is the real man, not the body. Therefore, what is the real meaning? It's the allegorical meaning. This is Origen. By the way, Origen is generally considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be a heretic, because many of his views in the Roman Catholic Church is right. That's exactly what he was, the heretic. He sort of did to the gospel what Philo did to the Old Testament. Not completely analogous, but for the same kind of thing. Well, yes?
Did Augustine follow after Origen?
No. Well, he did, but he didn't want to. We'll come to Augustine a little bit later. We deal with him. Okay? Good question. Let's hold off a little bit. The hermeneutical... Yes?
Philo, he did the Old Testament.
Origen did to the gospel, yes. He worked, of course, Origen worked both in the Old and New Testament. Philo would just work in the Old Testament, of course. I don't know. Not really. He was more concerned with the gospel. Here is the hermeneutical principle of the Alexandrian school. The normal sense of a passage must be denied or ignored. Now keep in mind, they were anxious to deny it or ignore it. Anxious to get away from the physical. This is Greek thinking. Anxious to get away from the body of the scripture. To move on to higher ground. And so you were justified in moving away from the normal sense, the historical grammatical sense. Some would say the literal sense. I prefer normal to literal. If, number one, the passage contains statements unworthy of God. That's what the Greek pagans had done, hadn't they? If they didn't like, they thought that the myth was unworthy, they'd allegorize it. If Philo thought that the story in the Old Testament was unworthy, they'd allegorize it. If anything came along that was unworthy of God, that was an allegory. You understand that? It's an automatic principle. You just say it wasn't literal, it didn't really happen. Not normal, not the words are not to be understood in their normal sense. Number two, if the passage is difficult to understand, improbable, or apparently inconsistent, any kind of difficulty in the if it's a tough passage, it's allegorical. Third, if the language is clearly allegorical, and we wouldn't have any trouble with that, would we? Fourth, if the passage suggests multiple meanings, that is, repeated statements, unusual punctuation, suggestive letters, numbers, and objects. Sounds like the rabbis, doesn't it? And so, as you might guess, see those four stipulations? Have you not already guessed that almost every scripture in the Bible met one of those four qualifications, therefore you moved away from the historical, normal sense, up through the mystical, into the allegorical sense? Let me give you an example of this. Here's Clement of Alexandria. He followed Origen. He's of the same stripe. Here's Clement. And I'm reading now on... remember the case of Joseph going in the pit? Joseph in the coat of many colors? I'm reading now. This is Clement. This is not Origen. Also in the case of Joseph, the brothers have envied this young man, who by his knowledge was possessed of uncommon foresight. Joseph represented advanced knowledge, you see. Stripped off the coat of many colors and threw him in a pit. The pit was empty. It had no water. Parenthesis. Rejecting the good man's buried knowledge springing from his love of instruction, or in the exercise of the bare faith, which is according to the law, they threw him into the pit empty of water, selling him into Egypt, which was destitute of the divine word. And the pit was destitute of knowledge. The fact that the pit didn't have any water in it meant that Joseph went into a situation where there was no knowledge. The pit sort of anticipated Egypt, where there was no knowledge. So there was no water in the pit. There was no knowledge of God in Egypt. That he had become unconsciously wise, stripped of knowledge, seemed like his brethren. Otherwise interpreted, the coat of many colors is lust, which takes its way into the yawning pit. And so forth, blah, blah. In order that, I'm not going to read on. The point is, you see, you get the story of Joseph being thrown in the pit, and it becomes the war between knowledge and ignorance, God, you know, the knowledge of God, and the coat of many colors is lust, and Joseph had lust stripped from him, went into the bottom of the pit with no water, and into Egypt where there was no knowledge of God, and he was the knowledge of God in dark places, and all kinds of allegorism, which is really not what the story is all about. It's not. Well, you get the point. That's Clement of Alexandria. Now, Clement of Alexandria, this is not your syllabus, you might want to write this down. Clement of Alexandria wrote on hermeneutics, and he said this, that the scripture hides the sense. The scripture hides the sense. For many reasons, then, the scriptures hide the sense. First, that we may become inquisitive and so forth. And I won't take time for this, but I'll simply take a shortcut and explain what Clement said in this. Clement said, took this basic approach, and this is good old Alexandrian allegorism. He said this, that God hides the true sense in the Scripture. You see, and just like Origen said that only the really spiritually mature can see the real meaning, the higher meaning, the spiritual meaning, the allegorical meaning. Why would God do that, you ask? Well, Clement's basic answer was, and Origen certainly agreed with this, Clement's basic answer was, God hides, and this is my analogy, my wording, not his, but God hides the true sense, the true meaning in the Scriptures because, for the same reason that we set goals before our children. If you say to a child, I'm going to reward you, I'm going to give you a piece of candy when I get home, no matter what. The child will not have to work for it or not have to qualify in any way. But if you say to a child, if you be a good boy and you make up your bed and you do your chores, then I've got a reward for you. The child has had to work harder. As a child not, and he appreciates the gift, it means more to him. So if the scriptures were such that anybody could just look at them and understand them, and that the words that they read, the normal meaning of the words, the normal historical grammatical import of the language of the text, if that's what it really means, then anybody can see it, and there's no challenge. And so God, what God does, he kind of separates those who are serious from those who aren't. The mature from the weak, the wheat from the chaff. He does this by hiding the sense in Scripture. By the way, of course, that's ridiculous, and it violates the concept that the Word of God is a revelation. That's quite the opposite, right? The Word of God, the Bible, was not given to conceal the mind of God. The Bible was given to reveal the mind of God. It's one of the dangers and damnable heresies of allegorism, of Alexandrianism, the very idea, the basic idea, that the purpose of the Word of God was to make it difficult for man. To hide the treasure and give him a map. God didn't say, salvation is a treasure, and I'm going to give you a map, and if you're smart enough and diligent enough and serious enough and sincere enough, you'll break the code and follow the map and find the treasure. When God does with salvation, he makes it available to all freely, up front, doesn't he? You see the difference? And God wants us to know his word. He doesn't set up these boundaries. Well, that was the justification of the Alexandrian. There were many other reasons given. That was basically the point. That makes sense to you? I mean, you don't agree with it, but it makes sense. Well, you say, and Paul, you should be saying by now, didn't anybody have any approach to Scriptures very well? And if I've already said in answer to your good question that it took time in the nature of things for a sound hermeneutic to evolve. It did evolve. At Antioch, remember the Alexandria, the second city? What's the third city? Antioch. In Antioch, from the city from which Paul worked, there arose what is called the grammatico-historical school. I list here the phases of the Antiochian school. 280 to 360, Lucian and Diodorus. I don't have time to lecture on these to identify them too much. Lucian of Antioch, he was a martyr, died in 312. He edited the Greek text. The great age, the glory age, Diodorus and Theodore of Mopsuestia, otherwise known as Teddy the Mop. This was the glory age of the Antiochian school. And we've met Theodore of Mopsuestia in early Christian centuries. And then there is the years 430 to 500, they went into decline. Now here in Theodore of Mopsuestia was the greatest. Well, let's look at the hermeneutical principles of the Antiochian school. Number one, every passage has its literal, normal meaning, and this is the only meaning, and it's established by context. We say, hooray! There's light in the darkness, right? That's sound hermeneutics. It was the opposite. You always think of the Antiochian school opposed to the Alexandrian school. By the way, perhaps I have slighted you and not pointing. We say a school. What we mean is a genuine school. There were teachers. They didn't hold classes as we think of classes. Teaching was done more or less informally, in groups or privately. But it was a headquarters where the teachers would regularly hold forth, and the students would pay. They would live with them or live nearby, and they would come and go. Just a regular, not as highly organized as we would do it, but these are regular schools. With assistant, what we would call assistant teachers, and one teacher sort of having a Timothy, an apprentice, and he would groom to follow him and help him, assistant. So these were legitimate schools. I'm not using this term loosely. Okay, every passage has its literal, normal meaning. This is the only meaning, and it's established by context. Hooray. Secondly, the character of the passage itself determines the distinctions to be drawn between plain and figurative language, if such a distinction is necessary. That is, there is such a thing as allegory or allegorical language or figurative language, but you don't go in assuming that every text has a figurative or allegorical significance. You treat a text or the elements in a text as figurative language only if the text itself suggests it, which is what we would say. Third, the New and Old Testaments are to be carefully distinguished from one another. And the typical sense of Scripture arises from this relationship, as taught in the book of Hebrews. Very simple hermeneutics. Unfortunately, because Theodore of Mopsuestia got tied up with that with Nestorianism. You remember that from early Christian centuries. Nestorianism, a particular view of Christ, it said that Christ had a human and a divine nature, therefore he must have been two persons. That God and Christ were two persons with a moral unity. That's Nestorianism. Because Theodore of Mopsuestia and others, but mainly Theodore, who was such a great leader in the church, because he got tied in with Nestorianism, and Nestorianism was declared a heresy by the Council of Nicaea, then what happened was that the Antiochian school got to be labeled as a hotbed of Nestorianism, was discredited, and gradually and eventually died out. It's very unfortunate. One of the great tragedies of the history of hermeneutics. Listen, one of the great tragedies is that the Antiochian school, which did stand for sound hermeneutics, got identified with. It's not, by a quirk of history, by circumstance, there's no necessary identification. Got identified with a heresy, and therefore was discredited. If two things had happened, I believe that the course of Christianity in the West, which is our tradition, would have been very different. Number one, if this had not happened, if the Antiochian school had not been discredited by its association with Nestorianism. Secondly, if it had not been in the East. If the Antiochian school was in the East, and the East and the West divided, the Western Church followed Augustine, and Augustine followed Alexandrian. You ask about this? Hermeneutics.
not Antiochian hermeneutics. Now, that's just guessing. We say what would have happened. You can't say, it's not history to say this would have happened. So let me word it. I say it might be interesting to know what would have happened if those two things hadn't been true. Okay. So you must know this. Alexandria, allegorism, Origen. The Antiochian school, the grammatical historical approach, the sound hermeneutics. So that's encouraging, isn't it? Great body of scholars who treated the Bible the way it ought to be treated, basically. We wouldn't agree with everything they did and all their conclusions, but at least it was a sound hermeneutic. We look briefly at the hermeneutical principles of Tertullian. He started a class by himself, and I'm not going to take time, so I keep saying, to lecture on these men individually, because that's another course. Tertullian said that the scripture contains both normal and allegorical material. The normal is preferred over the allegorical. Now, Tertullian is somewhere between the two schools. But Tertullian, I put him in here in this survey of hermeneutics. You could put 100 men in there. It's really selective who you... I picked Tertullian. These are for you to say. I picked Tertullian because with Tertullian you had the beginning of a very important idea which was to undermine hermeneutics. And that's this, that any passage, as I worded here, is to be interpreted in harmony with what he called the unity of doctrine, and by that he meant the teaching of the church. Keep in mind, this is the church is fighting heretics, and he said, Scripture belongs to the church. This idea was evolved and progressed and was hardened into the Roman Catholic concept of Scripture, but Scripture belongs to the church, and not as opposed to the heretics, the true church, the Orthodox church, the Catholic church, and therefore the interpretation of Scripture belongs to the church. Now this guy, Tertullian, his view of it did not coincide with the modern, Thomistic or medieval Catholic church, but it was the beginning of it. Well, is that going to affect hermeneutics? You bring in from the outside. That if you come with an interpretation that offends what the church is teaching as orthodoxy, then it's wrong, no matter what the text says, or what you think the text says. Very bad hermeneutics. We come to the hermeneutical principles of Augustine, Mr. Settle. Aren't you glad you make this class worth it to you? You knew I'd get around to Augustine. I couldn't leave Augustine out. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't face my. I couldn't shave. I couldn't look myself in the face if I left Augustine out. Okay, Augustine, whom we have met in other classes, said this: the literal meaning is preferred. Remember, I said he departed. He departed from Origen, Mount Alexander, next to Jesus, in theory, but not necessarily in practice. Keep in mind, in what part of the world did Augustine live and work? Where was Hippo? In northern Africa, see. They were just west of Alexandria, part of that same world. The literal meaning is preferred. Fine, that's good, isn't it? Now note this. He was not an Antiochian. Augustine did not say, and by the way, and this isn't often said, Augustine was not a great Bible scholar. Augustine did not know the original languages. Augustine really was his contribution was he sort of systematically and intellectually presented ideas that were floating around, and he added his own salt and pepper to it. But Augustine was not a good Bible scholar.
What language did he speak?
Greek? He speak Greek, but he was not a good Greek scholar. Augustine was a native African. He was a black man. And Greek was at least his second language. He was converted in Rome. Greek was probably not his first language. Greek was probably maybe in Latin his first language. So he's in the West. Augustine's in the West now. But no, not a cop. But Augustine was trained in rhetoric, but not in theology.
And keep in mind, I sort of said that Augustine, see, the language of the New Testament is several hundred years old by Augustine. It's a matter of scholarship to go back to it. He said this, the literal meaning is preferred. He did not say the literal meaning is the only meaning. It's important. So he departed from the allegorist to the sense that he would say, while there are these multiple meanings in Scripture, it is not the allegorical meaning that is to be preferred, it is the literal meaning. That's what he said. Second, he said the context must be considered. Well, that's a move in the right direction. But he said this, the difficult and the distasteful is to be interpreted allegorically. Well, there he's Alexandrian, isn't he? He sounds like Origen. Fourth, and here he follows Tertullian. The standard of truth is the tradition of the church. The interpretation of Scripture affirms this tradition, but cannot change or go beyond it. All innovation in doctrine comes from the church, not the Scriptures. That's Augustine. If you understand this, it helps us to understand why Augustine could be the theologian, the foundational theologian of both Catholicism and Protestantism. And I put in parenthesis here, if Augustine had any trouble, note this. So here's where allegorism comes in. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church, we're going to see this next hour with Thomas Aquinas. You see, while he said the literal is to be preferred, even going further than Tertullian, in the Tertullian principle, that you cannot interpret Scripture in such a way as to violate church doctrine. See, it is the church that sets doctrine, not the Scripture. Now that's not what they would say. They would say, it is the church that correctly interprets Scripture, not the individual. Therefore, if the church says it means this, it means that. However, what do you do if you come to a text where the church says it means one thing, and the literal or normal meaning of it clearly is not that? Well, Augustine did, to a limited extent, what Aquinas, we're going to see, does wholesale, and that is, how do you bridge the gap then between what it says in this normal meaning of the words and what it's supposed to mean according to the church? What is this bridge? Would you guess? What do I say in my syllabus? Allegory. Allegory. The old faithful bridge. If the text doesn't, it's the old thing. Philo did it. Origen did it. Clement did it. Augustine did it. We're going to see. It is that hermeneutic which the Roman Catholic Church and their Protestantism also uses this. We're going to see, but it's the way out. It's the escape hatch. Allegorism has always been the escape hatch of the fellow who doesn't want the text to say what it really is saying, for all kinds of whatever reason you have for not wanting the text to say that. In the case of Augustine, he had already established that you cannot inviolate the official interpretation, which was codified in the traditions of the church dogma, so that if you come up short with the literal sense, which is the preferred sense, come up short, you have a bridge. Allegorism. It textually doesn't mean it's an allegory. Or it's a partial or their allegorical element, which enables you to say it doesn't really mean that. Now, to show you what I mean, by the way, if you think that's not the escape hatch everybody uses, you try to convince a Baptist of 1 Peter 3:21, like figure wearing baptism will also now save us, and see what they do with it. What do they do? Well, figurative. You know, baptism saves us, but not really. Try to deal with rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Really wash away your sins? Well, no, I just figured it. They escape. Y'all see that? It's escape hatch. Except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. What's the normal literal meaning of hudor? Water means water. But suppose your theology says it can't mean water, that Jesus cannot say you must be born of water. Then what is it? Figurative. See that? The old method. And Augustine used it. Allegory preserves prejudice. The hermeneutical escape hatch. It's the bridge. Hope you see that. And by the way, it ain't fair.
Last of all, and I had to put in to save face, in case anybody else should ever read my syllabus, whose knowledge is above yours. That's about everybody. The hermeneutical principles of Gregory of Thaumaturgus. And again, we identify him in early Christian centuries. Gregory emphasized secular learning versus divine insight. I mean, that sounds good, but he considered Origen inspired as the apostles and prophets. And in reminiscent of Origen, he said this, that every scripture yields to a tri-level hermeneutic. Every scripture has a historical, that's the base meaning, a typical or allegorical, and a moral meaning. Well, that's just for the sake of commitment. That you see the kind of thing that's going on. Okay? Now, we're going to take a break now. The next hour, we will get into scholastic hermeneutics.